Seems in our house we kind of go through seasons of focusing on different things. Every once in a while, we seem to circle back around to looking at the Titanic. It's a pretty popular topic of conversation. We look at it for a while with the kids, and we watch videos and get interested in it and stuff, and then we kind of put it to the side for a while. But then it always comes back and that sort of thing. And one of the things that interests me about the Titanic, among many things, there's a lot of very, very interesting things about it, is how faith influenced action. And what I mean by that is when the Titanic was made, it was touted as what? Unsinkable. It's an unsinkable ship. And so, you know, of course, you know how the events transpired. That turned out to be a misplaced faith, a misplaced trust, as it collides with an iceberg. But the way that the people responded to that, their faith influenced their actions. And so there were so many people who just sort of lackadaisically wandered around, kind of talking and chatting about it, and, wow, the ship's unsinkable, so why should we panic, right? They had their faith in that this ship was unsinkable, and it influenced their present action. Now, in their case, it was a misplaced faith, but what we're going to talk about today is how does faith in the future, in what God has told us, because that's what we looked at last time, this living hope for the future, how does that living hope impact how we operate in the present, right? So, going through sections 3 to 12 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we have this living hope for the future, the present, and the past. Last time, again, we looked at the future, living hope in the resurrection of Christ, this inheritance that is unspoiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being guarded by God's power through faith until we receive it. What a glorious future that we have. And then Peter goes on to talk about today, what we're going to look at is how that living hope affects present trials. And then, of course, next time we're together, we'll be looking at the past. But again, living hope has effect on the present. And verses 6 to 9 sort of have this, this very, very sympathetic tone, this very sympathetic feel to it, as if to say, look, I know that all these things are coming in the future and they're so good and they're so great and they're so glorious, but I also understand that you are in trial. I also understand that in this present time, in this present age, you are enduring sufferings and trial and temptation and testing. It's almost as if to say, I get that. And he goes on in that sympathetic tone to point his readers and the Spirit points to us about rejoicing in the midst of the present trial. I know it's hard, I know it's tough, but you can rejoice in it because there's a refining taking place. And as a result of that refining, genuineness of faith will be revealed in the final time. So we'll look first at rejoicing in this living hope through the present trial in verse 6, where Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So we have this living hope for the future, and we're guarded until we receive it. But like everything, look forward to, it has impact on the present. And I don't know about you, but when I have something to look forward to, it changes the way that I look at the present. It could be something small, like a book coming in the mail, or it could be something bigger, like waiting for our family vacation and stuff like that. It changes the way which I look at the present. We all tend to see our present in a bit more positive light when we know that there's something good to look forward to. And of course, what God our Father is telling us is that we have something infinitely more glorious than any earthly thing to look forward to in the living hope of Christ. And the effect that that has on the present is that we rejoice. And this word rejoice means to adorn or decorate. It means to be proud of. It's not so much a mood of satisfied joy as a consciousness of joyful pride expressed in our whole attitude and our whole demeanor and how we operate in this present world. Essentially, we are to take pride in this glorious inheritance that we have in Christ, not because we've done anything to earn it. It's not selfish pride, but in order to make God's great mercy known to the world. Even when we're being grieved by various trials. You know, not that we plaster on some sort of fake smile and pretend that the trial is pleasant. That's not what he says. But in faith, displaying that even in the midst of trial, our living hope for the future in Christ is unshakable. That when we are experiencing trials, we are still unashamed of God's great power. Because the temptation that comes when we face trials of various kinds is to be a little bit less bold about God's great power. Because the charge from others might be, well, if God is so great and powerful, then why does he not prevent these trials of various kinds from happening to you? And that question is going to be addressed in the next verse. But what we need to see here is that regardless of what trials we may experience, none of them are able to assault that great and glorious inheritance that we have in the future, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when we understand that, it has a profound effect on how we understand present trials of various kinds. The word various, even, is only used in one other place in Peter's writing, and it's later on in this letter. Peter is going to draw our attention to the gifts of God that those in Christ have received by the power of his Spirit. 1 Peter 4:10 to 11, which says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what this means is that as we experience trials of various kinds, not only are we able to rejoice in the present, because we know of the glorious future that awaits us. Not only that, but also we are practically ministering to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ these gifts of God's varied grace. And so various trials are met with various grace. And God chooses to use his people. He chooses to use the church. He chooses to use the body of Christ as the vehicle for those varied graces. And so in trial, we have faith in the future, what we believe, what we know to be true, even though we can't see it. But we also have gifts of varied grace around us that we can see in our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so through those two things, the trial, we can have joy. In the midst of it, we can rejoice, and not in a disingenuous way, but in an understanding way, because of hope for the future and gifts of God's grace in the present. In the next verse, he talks about the purpose of these trials. It's the refining of genuine faith through fire. Where he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So trials are a test which prove the genuineness of our present faith in that future hope in the revelation of Jesus. Faith in the present is precious. It is more precious than gold. But becomes even more so when it's refined through fire. I've always wondered how that process first started of refining precious metals. How was that first discovered? I've always wondered that. It seemed ludicrous at the time, maybe. Like, hey, we found this really precious metal Was it easy to find? No. It was really hard to find. Is there a lot of it? No. No, there's not a lot of it. We should put it in fire. Why not? Let's see what happens. And how ludicrous that must have sounded to the other. I'm sure it didn't happen that way, but this is how I imagine it happening. Let's take this super precious rare metal and just throw it in fire. Probably thought that was crazy. It's a huge risk at first, until they realize that through that process they could remove imperfections, and that it becomes even more precious because the dross comes to the top and you can scrape it off, right? And just as a recap, all of us who are in Christ have been caused to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So faith sounds pretty important. It sounds pretty precious. If we are being guarded for this great inheritance to come in the future, if we're being guarded for that through faith, then faith must be incredibly precious. And if that is so incredibly precious, then why does testing and refining come to it? We may be similarly bewildered in our response to God, as I imagine some of those people might have been at the first refining of precious metals. Like, hey, what are you doing? Don't you realize how precious this is? Don't you realize how precious and important my faith is? Why are you throwing it in the fire? Why is it being tested? Do you want me to burn up and fall away? The answer is that while we are guarded through faith, the part that came before that is way more important. Where he says, who by God's power are being guarded. The testing of our faith through trial is a demonstration of God's preserving power. God isn't testing your faith as something propped up by your own strength or something propped up by your own will. That's not what it is. God is testing your faith, which he himself is strengthening by his own will and by his power, so that it may be found to the praise and glory and honor of his name at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Our genuineness of faith in Christ Jesus is more important and valuable than our earthly comfort, because earthly comfort cannot produce the genuine faith that a God-empowered refining can. If trial produces genuine faith, then earthly comfort that is never tested promotes a counterfeit faith. It was well said in the 16th century, like most things, I'm sure, by the reformer Martin Luther, who summed it up when he said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Trials of various kinds come to us who believe in Christ and those who don't. Trials come to both. But the difference is that for those in Christ, absolutely no earthly trial will be wasted. It is working for a purpose. It is going to produce something good through faith. It will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And he goes on, verses 8 and 9, to talk about what this faith is. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So faith is described in these two short statements. Though we did not see Christ as he tented in the midst of humanity 2,000 years ago, even though we didn't see him there, we love him. Though we do not currently see him now walking amongst us, we believe in him. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. If we have this conviction that Jesus is who he said he is, he calls us blessed. John 20:29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed and have believed." The result of faith in Christ is, again, as we saw from verse 6, rejoicing in the present with unspeakable joy, he says, that's filled with glory, which is then described as obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So if we zoom out from this a little bit, he's saying that God causes faith, he empowers faith, he refines that faith through testing, but he also preserves you through it. And then we, in the present, obtain the outcome of that faith, which is shown in rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible at the salvation of our soul. So God causes faith, he empowers faith, he refines faith, he also preserves that faith through the refining process, and then he gives us the outcome, rejoicing in the salvation of your soul. When we talk about faith, it's usually in the context of my faith. It's personal, it's mine, my faith. And it should be. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to recognize that you take ownership of it. But we also need to recognize that my faith is God-caused, God-empowered, God-refined, and God-preserved. He does that work. And as a result, I can rejoice. And he, in the abundance of his grace and love, gives us ahead of time that outcome. That salvation is not just something we will experience in the future, but he gives us the outcome of it to be experienced in the present as well. That inexpressible joy of living hope in Christ can be accessed today. That we can rejoice through every trial, knowing that God is using it in profound ways to produce genuine faith. And who is the example of this? It's Jesus himself, which we're going to close and go into communion with. Jesus is the victor, and Jesus is the example in all of this. A faithful endurance of suffering, who suffered on our behalf through his death on the cross. Hebrews 12:1-3. Says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Doing what? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus, the one who founded my faith and the one who is perfecting it, is the one we are to look to as our victor and our example of this rejoicing in the midst of enduring suffering and through considering his sacrifice on our behalf, that we would not become weary or faint-hearted. So as we come to the communion table, we do so, of course, to commemorate, to remember. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." His body that was broken for us, his blood that was spilled for us, this incredible trial that he experienced in order to continue to perfect our faith. Because the gospel isn't something that we just believe in once and then move on with the rest of our lives. The gospel is something that we come back to every day, because our identity is hidden with Jesus. And we know that as we experience trial, that because he endured and because he rose again, we know that we too have that future hope. It is secure. It is unfading, is unspoiled, kept in heaven for us. Because he died and because he rose again. So we're going to begin, as we always do, with reflection. Because the body and blood of Christ is so precious to God, we don't want to partake of it hastily or in an unworthy manner. If our faith is precious, how much more so the one who authored it and the one who is perfecting it? We want to take that seriously, with joy, but seriously. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul goes into great detail on communion. He wants to make sure that the believers in Corinth are treating it rightly and not in a way that doesn't honor Christ. And when he's doing that, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so we have this time of silence that we do because we want to be sure that we're walking by faith, that we are in a place of belief and trust in Jesus for our salvation. And so we're going to have that. And if you feel like I'm not in that place of faith in Jesus, then just feel free to stay in your seat. No one's going to look at you funny or judge you about it. But we want to make sure that we honor the body and blood of Jesus. So let's have a time of silence together.